All right, well, let's open our Bibles if you can. We find ourselves this morning inching our way, verse by verse, towards the climactic end of the longest psalm in the entire Bible, Psalm 119. And as we draw closer to the last few sections of this psalm, we find that the stakes for us are growing higher and higher with almost each verse that we study. So let me read to you our verses this morning, which is going to be Psalm 119, verses 153 through 160. 153 through 160. The psalmist writes, "See my affliction and rescue me, for I do not forget your law. Plead my cause and redeem me. Revive me according to your word. Salvation is far from the wicked, for they do not seek your statutes. Many are your compassions, O Yahweh. Revive me according to your judgments. Many are my persecutors and my adversaries, yet I do not turn aside from your testimonies. I see the treacherous and loathe them, those who do not keep your word. See how I love your precepts, O Yahweh. Revive me according to your loving kindness. The sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous judgments is everlasting." This is the reading of God's word to us. On July 12th, 2018, a local news broadcast in a county in Washington reported a helicopter rescue. A rescue of an estranged research student who had ventured into the Tiffany Spring campground, which had a 20-mile circumference of a meadow, surveying the issue in the area, who had desperately tried to send out an SOS alert concerning a group of ravenous wolves that had surrounded her. The official said that in an attempt to save her own life, she had climbed 30 feet up in a nearby tree to escape the attack, but the pack of wolves had followed her scent, and surrounded her nonetheless. County deputies were told that if they arrived on the scene, that the wolves still surrounding the woman should be shot on sight. And so the Department of Natural Resources was then notified and sent a helicopter to the woman's location. The only question now would be, could the crew see her hiding place in time? Could the helicopter pilots see her through the branches and the terrain and be able to rescue her before it was too late? It was reported that once the helicopter arrived, the wolves were still there, surrounding her, but thankfully, the helicopter was able to land and distract the wolves, and they were able to rescue the student without injury. County Sheriff Frank Rogers said that he does not know if it was a den of or possible kill site for the wolves, but his team is trying to find out for the sake of deterring those who might find themselves in the same situation in the future. Now, I'm not sure if you noticed in my reading of Psalm 119, but the situation before us this morning in these verses is very similar to the scenario I just painted. The scene before us this morning depicts a godly man, not a perfect man in any stretch of the imagination, but a godly man who is in need of rescue as well. He is suffering some kind of severe trial, as you can tell. The specifics of that are never fully revealed in this entire psalm. However, it's a trial that is shaking his world apart. It's a trial that perhaps is not unlike that of running from ravenous wolves, but he's been shaken in his soul by a severe trial of human wolves who are bent to persecute him. These are human and very, very treacherous men who oppose him. And the picture here in this section of Psalm 119 is of a godly man by himself, perhaps by those surrounded by godless animals who would desire to take his life or shame him to the bone in some way. And he's on his knees, shaking with the word of God in his hand, trembling, looking up to heaven, vulnerable, defenseless, frail, crying out to God saying, see me. See me. See my situation. See my current state of affairs. See what they have done to me. And see my reactions to their provocations so that you might take defense on my behalf. He's sending an SOS to God. And his message is, please see me before it's too late. This is the picture of the psalmist that we have painted before us this morning. And I say that because of some observations that I want to make for you as you look through this text with me. Please notice, first and foremost, he pleads, verse 153, for God to see him in his affliction. See me. See me as I suffer. See me where I am. He goes to verse 158 and uses the same word and claims that he sees the treacherous around him. He sees clearly. He sees those that are against him. And so he asks and pleads for God in verse 156 to revive him as well. He also says back in verse 159 that he wants God to see his love for God, see his love for God's word. So see him in affliction, verse 153, see the treacherous around him, verse 158, and see his love in verse 159 starts to give us this idea that having God see is very important to him. And then we transition to verse 154. We notice another theme here, and that is to be revived. He pleads for God to revive him, verse 154. He pleads again for God to revive him in 156, same phrase. And then he pleads once more for God to revive him in verse 159. So you can see with me this morning that see me, this idea of see me, O God, and also revive me seems to be the gist of this section. See me and revive me. Because treacherous persecutors and wicked adversaries surround him and desire to destroy him. That's what we have here in this section of Psalm 119. Now, it's curious to me, in the section that we covered last week, though briefly, we noticed that the emphasis was to hear me. And we saw that in verse 149. Hear me, O God, as he speaks. Hear my voice according to your loving kindness. He also says in verse 145, to answer me, O God, with the implication that also there he's crying out to be heard. He doesn't have an answer, and so he says again, hear me. So here we have, again, another idea which is very important, and that is, hear me now transitions to see me, which creates a greater emotional build-up and a feeling that the psalm is coming to its end, that whatever is about to happen is going to happen quickly in the life of this psalmist. And please notice that his present cry for attention by God is not only based on his need for help, but also based on his faithfulness to God's word. What do I mean by that? He says in verse 153, I do not forget your law. He says in verse 157, I do not turn aside from your testimonies. Verse 159, I love your precepts. Verse 160, the sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous judgments is everlasting. So his see me and revive me, please, are supported in his mind by the fact that he is faithful to God's revealed plan for his life, and that he is faithful to revere and to hold on to God's law and his testimony and his judgments. He doesn't say, you owe me. He doesn't say, I'm worthy. He merely says, I love what you love, and I long for what you long for. And so if you see me in this perilous condition, then revive me, rescue me, dear God. I find this to be a very compelling section of verses. And I say that because how often have you cried out to God, say, notice me? How often have you said to God, look at me? Years ago, Lori and I had a dinner with a famous actor some of you will know, named Dustin Hoffman. And his student had been his daughter had been a student of mine, but never used Hoffman as her last name, so I didn't know that until she came to graduation with Dustin Hoffman as her father. And so she introduced me and asked me if, when the event was over, if my wife and I would like to go to dinner with her and her dad. And so I said, let me pray about it. Okay, I will. And I bring this up, I understand, in a very secular situation and a very supernatural, hopeful message. Because that night, he shared with us a very interesting story. And it was about a time that he was shooting a film with the famous English actor Laurence Olivier. And they both had been at dinner with one another in this tale, and they had been drinking rather heavily. And at one point in the evening, Mr. Hoffman decided to ask this famous, probably the most famous English actor in his day, why do you put yourself through such grueling work as film acting? Why would you do that in the theater and in film? To which the drunken thespian decided to lean in very closely to Mr. Hoffman, and he said in a very whispered tone, repeatedly, look at me, look at me, look at me, look at me, look at me. In other words, his motivation for being an actor was attention. He wanted to be looked at. Look at me. He wanted the audience to look at him. He wanted the audience to see his talent, to look at his abilities, to look at his giftedness and attractiveness so that he could gloat in their praise of him. But for the believer in Yahweh, for the one who knows God already sees him, God already can see me and sees everyone who has lived and ever lived and will ever live and is omnipresent and omniscient at the same time. Usually, the idea of God seeing him is an uncomfortable request. True, Psalm 139, and we've studied it together, King David acknowledges that God knows and sees everything in his life. He knows everything before he was born, he says in the psalm. He knows every word that's about to come out of his mouth before it is even formed. And he says in that psalm, much to some people's surprise, that he's inviting God's introspection of his own life to inspect me for the purpose of kingdom advantages as a king. He wanted to be a pure-hearted king when he reigned. And so he's not trying to escape God's gaze, at least in that psalm. He's merely admitting that God does see him all the time. But usually, for the average believer who is aware of their sinfulness and who is aware of their failures, we are reluctant to invite God to see them. Usually, the average believer is so painfully aware of their unfaithfulness and their shortcomings that to actually plead to God to see them would be to plead for conviction and shame, if you follow what I'm saying. To ask God to see me, knowing who I am and knowing who you are, would put me in a state of disarray. It would throw me, it would shame me, it would reduce me to just a loaf of bread. For an unbeliever who doesn't fear God, asking for the crowds to look at him is merely just a prideful plea of self-adoration. Look at me, look at me. But for the believer, asking God to look at them could be kind of a pitiful plea for self-condemnation if, and listen to this, and this is important, their lives were not in order. If your life is not in order, how would you call on God to look at you? So follow me here. There must be a total sense of resolve in your strong belief that your own innocence before God allows you to cry for God to notice you. Let's think this through. To be able to live your life in such a way that you can cry to the Lord in full assurance of your own faithfulness, not perfect faithfulness, because we see this even in the psalmist and verse 176 at the end, he says, I've wandered off like a lost sheep. Search for your slave, for I have not forgotten your commandments. Even he was not perfectly faithful, but to live your life in such a way where you are able to go before God and say, I am living according to your word. I struggle, but I love you. I struggle, but my life is yours. That's a profound blessing. That is a profound blessing to be able to say, especially in times of trouble. Now, why do I say that? Because faithfulness to God's word creates boldness in prayer. Faithfulness to God's word creates boldness in prayer in times of trouble. Faithfulness to God's word allows the believer to plead boldly before God for his attention in the worst of circumstances. And that kind of boldness allows you to cry out to the Lord in times of trouble when you most need it. And that's what we have before us this morning. That's the gist of what we have. We have in this message what I've titled, The God Who Sees the Unseen. Because even when we doubt whether God really cares or God really sees us, we can be confident that the God does see, our God sees the unseen all the time. God always sees the unseen because there are no unseen before him. Just like you can be in the middle of a crowd feeling alone, just as you can be at a dinner table with your family, clearly in attendance, clearly present, clearly casting a shadow in the room so somebody knows that you're there, and yet you can feel as invisible as an atom to everyone. Though you are technically seen, you feel unseen. We know God sees us because of his omnipresence. That's one of the key attributes of our God. And yet we understand that as we enter into the presence of pain in our lives, difficulties in our lives, trials in our lives, that we can feel as if we have just dissolved into the scenery. And God no longer sees us as he once did. And so we say along with the psalmist, don't you see me? Don't you see my struggle? Don't you see what's happening to me? And many would sit there and say, Lord, I know that you might be deaf to my cries, but I had no idea that you were blind to my pain. And so the psalmist here is going to challenge us on that very level. We're going to have here three requests of God from a faithful believer in need of rescue. Three requests of a faithful believer from God who is in need of rescue. Three pleas, if you want to write it down this way, from a faithful sufferer in need of revival. And the pattern that we're going to see here in verses 153 through 160 is what you and I should be able to follow in times of our distress. In other words, he's going to model for us how he prayed in this most epic moment of his life, and he's going to teach us in this moment how we can pray as well, and how transparent we can be, and how open we can be, and how urgently we can pray. Because the faithfulness to God's word, the psalmist is able to plead in his trouble in this way. He says, number one, see my affliction, verses 153 through 156. See my adversaries, verse 157 through 158. And see my affection, verse 158 through 160. See my affliction, see my adversaries, and see my affection. And it's going to be my contention this morning that the believer in Yahweh must strive for faithfulness in God's word in times of normalcy so that they're prepared to cry out for those requests in times of severity. It should be normal for me to be walking with God. Yes, of course, because he's the God of my creation. Yes, of course, because he's my Savior. Yes, of course, because I owe him my life. But also walking with him when things are normal helps me for when times are severe, because it will produce in the believer boldness to speak to God in ways that otherwise might be hampered by sin. So we see here in the life of the psalmist, in times of evil, we must prepare ourselves today in times of ease. So the first request of God from a faithful believer in need of rescue, number one is see my affliction. And we've already referred to that in verses 153 and 156. And let me read them again. Psalmist says, see my affliction and rescue me, for I do not forget your law. Plead my case and redeem me. Revive me according to your word. Salvation is far from the wicked, for they do not seek your statutes. Many are your compassions, O Yahweh. Revive me according to your judgments. So because of his faithfulness to God's word, because of his imperfect faith in what God has declared, the psalmist is able to plead to God to see his life, especially in view of his affliction. So what we have here in these verses is an SOS flare to God. It is first, verse 153, a call to be rescued by seeing his afflicted condition, and then later on by his request to be revived in his afflicted condition. He's afflicted. The Hebrew word affliction means to see me in my misery, to see me in my oppressed situation, to see me in my poverty, is one translation, to see me in my captivity. He's not just saying, see me in my most fit condition. He's not just saying, please see me when my life is working and when my marriage is strong and when my health is good. That would be easy. Rather, he is saying, please see me at the lowest point of my life, as I'm clinging to the branches that keep me from falling into the pack of wolves that are after me. See me with the scars. See me with my wounds. See me with my doubts and fears and my hesitations. See me in that afflicted state, O God. This is my SOS. This is my SOS to God. You know, it's been said on that topic, many people, when they think of the SOS signal as some kind of ancient abbreviation for something such as save our ship or save our souls. And that's really popular, but it's a misunderstanding. The actual meaning behind it is really not that powerful. The truth is that SOS doesn't really stand for anything at all. It's not even three individual letters. SOS is just a continuous string of Morse code consisting of 9 digits. However, because 3 dots make an S and 3 dashes make an O, they started calling the emergency distress signal SOS. The Morse code signal actually came first, not the letters. But to the psalmist, SOS is save our souls. Save me. Save my life from affliction that is aiming to consume me, because you are the God who sees. You know, in the book of Genesis, on that thought, the book of Genesis, we have a story. Sarai's maid named Hagar, who was made pregnant by Abram, much to the chagrin of his wife. But there's there in the story in Genesis 16 that we come face to face with, if you remember, the angel of the Lord. First time in Scripture that the angel of the Lord appears. And the angel of the Lord, according to most theologians, on a side point here, is the pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. He manifested himself on earth, not as a man, but as an angel, first and foremost, as the angel of the Lord. And it's there where he affirms to Hagar, behold, you are with child, and you will bear a son, and you shall call his name Ishmael, because Yahweh has heard your affliction. And it's interesting because Ishmael means God hears. And by giving this name to her son, God was saying, he hears the cry of the afflicted. He hears what she was saying, how she was crying. She understandably understood the importance of that name, because later in the text, she reflects on what's happened to her, and she's somewhat heightened when she realizes that the God who heard her is also the God who had first seen her in her affliction. And so she says, again, in Genesis verse 13, she says, then she called the name of Yahweh who spoke to her, you are a God who sees. You are a God who sees. You answered me, because you heard me, because you saw me. John MacArthur writes, recognizing the angel as God and ascribing this new name to him arose from her astonishment that having been the object of God's gracious attention, was profound. This theophany and revelation led her to call him also the one who lives and sees me, speaking of verse 14. So I insert that at this moment to go back to Psalm 119, verse 153. We see that the psalmist also understood this about God. And because God sees the torment and knows that the same God can deliver him from this torment, so much so he pleads with Yahweh to, on his behalf of the wicked that accuse him. He says, verse 154, plead my cause. Plead my cause and redeem me. This is a very interesting phrase he uses in verse 154. You have seen the evidence of my life. That's the first portion, O God. You know that I do not forget your law. You see that in my life. And because you see my goings in and my coming out, and because you have the power to save, that means that you have, and you alone have, and are qualified for the rescue mission from my problems. You alone can rescue me and speak for me. You can go before me in a court of law. Look, if the Lord was your attorney, if the Lord God Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, was your advocate and was privy to all the evidence against you, and he saw every accusation, every text message, every phone conversation, every internet interaction, what would your reaction be? Would it be, finally, I have someone in my corner to vindicate me, finally? Would it be, I have someone who knows all the facts and knows all the evidence and complaints and is standing in my corner, and now I'm going to be cleared of all the charges against me? No. If you or I would be allowed to have the knower of all things to defend us in the courtroom of the universe, wouldn't your first response be, oh no, not him, not the one who sees all things. I am undone. I am lost forever. I will never survive his scrutiny. I will never survive his introspection, his inspection of my heart. Give me a human lawyer that might be able to twist and turn the evidence in my direction in spite of my sinfulness. Give me a fallen man or a fallen woman like me who can advocate and manipulate the facts and make me seem innocent when I'm not. That's what I need. So why can the psalmist invite this God who sees all things to plead his case? Verse 153, I do not forget your law. Verse 154, revive me according to your word. Verse 155, for I seek your statutes, which is the implication that there is a contrast with the wicked. I plead and they don't. I plead for revival according to your judgments. Verse 156, what am I driving at? What am I trying to say? He's saying that he can call upon the Lord, listen, who judges heaven and earth to plead his case before the wicked, because the psalmist is a man who has held the law of God close to his heart. The psalmist is a man who seeks God, who knows his statutes, and who agrees with them, and who understands the power of God's judgments, and knows that they have the power to bring him back to life because they had given him life in the first place. In other words, the reason he can invite God's eyes to look upon him in his trouble, and the reason that he can invite God to plead his case before his tormentors, is because he stands in a different relationship with God than those who are his foes. That God has done something miraculous and amazing that has emboldened him to plead with God in this way. That his invitation for God's gazing upon his life, listen to this, is not based on his life. It is not based on his perfections, but it's based on knowing that God demands perfection and that he cannot muster it up on his own. And it's based on knowing that God looks upon him differently than others. And it's not based on how worthy he is. It's based on how worthy God's word is in his life. To say it in a different way, it is the psalmist's acknowledgement that God's law should not be forgotten, that God's word alone revives, that God's judgments are alone to be trusted, that reflects the psalmist's heartfelt trust in God. And it is based on that trust in God that God must give you first through repentance of sin and forgiveness of sin that gives the psalmist boldness to pray the way he does. In other words, when I pray, when you pray, when we're bold before God at the moments that we are in the depths of our own trouble and our own confusion and pain, we cry out to him not because of how worthy we are, and not because even because I'm a Bible reader, I'm a church goer, because I go to Bible study with the best of the folks there, because I'm an attender of a fellowship group or any of those things. It's because I know that you know me and you know that I love you and you know that though I stumble, I belong to you. And in that acknowledgement, I cry for you to be my attorney. You would never send an SOS flare up to the enemy, would you? Here I am. Take note of me. You would never flag down an enemy in a helicopter to rescue you if you knew it was going to lead to more torture, more anguish, more pain and sorrow. And that is what the unrepentant man or woman does in the day of darkness when they call on God's mercy to deliver them and yet don't believe in his call of repentance to save them. Help me, deliver me, save me, but don't make me turn to you. Don't make me love you. Don't make me accept the fact that salvation and forgiveness only comes through your son, Jesus Christ. Just get me out of this mess. This kind of plea for God to see your affliction can only come from a person like the psalmist who is confident that God is on their side. And when he sees them, they don't have to hide. They don't have to run. When God sees me, imperfect as I am, struggling as I am, again, verse 176, I wandered off like a lost sheep, and yet, he says, search for your slave. Because when you find me, you will find a sheep who wants to be with you, who hears your voice, who's led to you. James Montgomery Boyce, commentator, writes, are you aware that God sees you? Right where you are, he does. He sees you as you are and where you are. He sees where you have come from and where you are going. He sees what you need and what you do not need. Above all, he sees what he wants to make of you and how that final glorious product is to be achieved. You cannot see it, but it is precisely for that reason that you must lay your own wisdom aside and return to the path that God has given you to walk in. That's his commentary on the section from Genesis that I quoted earlier. So what's the goal of this all? What's the goal of this kind of plea and this kind of prayer? Well, verse 153 says rescue. Rescue. Verse 154b, revival. Revival. Verse 156b, revival. To be made alive again. To escape the wicked, to enjoy the righteous, to have a real life blown back into your lungs, and to know the safety that comes from living for God. You know, the woman who was rescued from being eaten alive by that pack of wolves by the Department of Natural Resources will one day need another rescue. And no matter how many times a helicopter might find her, and no matter how many times she cries out to be delivered from her affliction, the time will come when she must die nonetheless. And it's at that time that the question will remain. Was she rescued first by Jesus Christ? Spiritually revived in her soul, made alive by God through repentance and faith that only God can provide. Because if she didn't, then no matter how many rescue operations, no matter how many attempts to save her life, there will be none to come beside her in the life to come. C.T. Studd, the evangelist, once said, some want to live without the sound of a church or chapel bell. I want to run a rescue shop within a yard of hell. I want to run a rescue shop within a yard of hell. He says that because the ultimate SOS that needs to be sent by men and women is rescue from their sin. So the psalmist in this section, sensing that he has nothing on his own to give except the fact that he doesn't forget God's law, verse 153, that his law is precious to him because he knows his revival only comes through his word, 154, that he knows that he seeks his statutes unlike the wicked, verse 156, and culminating in verse 159, how he loves his precepts is his only real footing for survival. So we're going to take another look at this psalm next week together. We're going to make a part two out of this so we can see the next two sections. But what I want to leave with you is just this, and I hope it's ringing true, and I hope it makes sense to you all, that your call for God to look at your life, to change your life, to take your life into account fully as it is, the only hope that you have in making that request has to come from someone who's standing on the Word of God. And so if your life is not standing on the Word of God, if you are not, and I'm not casting blame and I'm not assigning shame, if you are not in God's Word to study it, to reflect upon it, as often as we say this time and time ago, to have that word not in you is to actually build on the case that you have no confidence in that day, that you have no rudder that is moving your boat to and fro, that the sails and your winds are all connected to your own human achievement and not because of your dependence upon God. So as we get closer and closer to the end of this great psalm, which, by the way, we will be finishing Psalm 119, all 176 verses in 3 weeks, which is pretty amazing when you think about it. Amazing for some, invited to others. But you know, it's funny, we always say this, where we say like, you know, wow, when we get through with this passage, where are we going to go next? What book are we going to go next? We're just going to go back to the book. We're just going to go back to another verse in a different section, saying the same thing in a different way, because we constantly need that reminder. See my affliction and rescue me. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I do hope that this dear group, these faithful saints that have heard Bible teaching maybe their entire lives, some of them most of their life, that these things never become mechanical or in some way rote, but that listening to your word and thinking through your word and then reflecting upon their lives in comparison with your word would be a joy. Yes, there are times of conviction. Yes, there are times where we see ourselves so woefully not measuring up to what it is that you have presented to us. But help us to be like the psalmist, who though he feels he is wandering, still cries to you. And though he sees this world around him twisting in all kinds of knots that he cannot undo and cannot understand, that we approach your throne with boldness, as the author of Hebrews says, that we can walk before you in the throne of your grace with such boldness because we come not on our own terms, but we come in Christ, in your Son. And if there are those who are here who do not understand even that kind of terminology, I just pray that you would open their heart to the truth of who you are, who your Son is, what your Spirit can do, and that the triune God would move them and shake them and compel them to leave and cast aside all of the human trophies that they have acquired and all of the efforts in their own, and to instead present themselves before your throne, warts and all, and allow the Son of God to bathe them in his blood and to redeem them forever. And we ask this in Christ's precious name. Amen.